It's again our privilege to read God's Word, and we do so this evening from Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, and we'll start in chapter 2 and read on into chapter 3. And just a brief word about the text for this evening. It's a preparatory service. I'm preaching the last preparatory sermon that I preached in Vineland a number of months ago. And this text I came to after having spent the summer as a congregation learning the passage that's going to be from 1 Peter 3. A number of years ago, a member suggested that as church we have summer memory work. It's about 10 weeks of the summer, and so we have 10 verses of a passage that we spend every summer. Families are free, of course, to do as they choose, but we try to memorize a passage together. And this was the passage from this past summer, and so it seemed like an appropriate thing to do at the end of the season, early in September, to preach from it. And that's from 1 Peter 3, then, verse 8 through 17. 8 through 17. But to give some context, we will start in chapter 2 and at verse 11 and read 11 through 17 and then shift over to chapter 3. So this is God's word from 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Then Peter goes on to apply that very specifically, those principles to servants and then to wives and husbands. And then we pick up in verse 8 of chapter 3. And verse 8 through 17 will be our focus for this evening's worship service. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The Lord Jesus has told us, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if there is one phrase that sums up Peter's point in our text passage, if there's one phrase, then we find that phrase in verse 16 when he speaks about your good conduct. Your good conduct. Now think about those words this evening. Good conduct. It's a theme in this whole passage. In fact, it's a theme beyond these verses, throughout this letter. We ran into it earlier already in chapter 2. And it's found even throughout the chapters, the five chapters of 1 Peter. It's a theme, of course, that is throughout the whole Bible. And it is for the whole Christian church. Good conduct. But it is especially a theme in our text passage. And notice, for example, how many times Peter refers to being or doing good. In the opening verses, he describes numerous expressions or displays of goodness. And then in verse 11, when he's quoting from Psalm 34, he talks about doing good. And in verse 13, becoming followers of what is good. And in verse 16, having a good conscience. And as already mentioned at the end of verse 16, good conduct. And then finally in verse 17, suffering for doing good. And you see, it's a theme. It's what Peter is pressing for. He's describing it. He's encouraging it. It's really what he's after with all his readers and the whole church. He's not just talking now to servants or to wives or to husbands. You can find all of that earlier. But now Peter says in verse 8, all of you, finally, all of you. And what follows is this basic message. Listen, live good lives. Live it always like that. No matter what, live good. When it's easy, yes, when people praise you, but also when it's hard, when it's scorned, when you're derided and you suffer as a result. Living good always. That is the big message of these verses. And let's now think it through together as congregation under that theme of living good always. And notice, first of all, notice the test this is. The test this is. And it is a test, isn't it? Like when Peter goes through all of those specifics of goodness, what it is and what it looks like. I mean, if we start in verse 8, finally, all of you, and here it comes, be of one mind. In other words, be in agreement on all the main points of faith and life. Be in agreement, no doubt, through submission to the Word of God and to the witness of the apostles. Be in agreement in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and bearing the fruit, or seeking to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Be in agreement in living for the glory of God. Elsewhere, Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes in a similar manner. He talks in Romans 15 about having one mind and with one mouth glorifying our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point here too, that Christians are united together in the truth. That's the idea. But of course, here's the test, because are we always so much of one mind? Do not often our own minds and hearts get in the way? Our own thoughts and desires, our own pet theories and projects, and we forget to be a body, one in the truth, one in the faith, one in love to God and to each other. All of you, says Peter, be of one mind. And these words, they test us. So often, we're not even thinking about this, are we? Being of one mind. And likewise, the rest of the verse, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender hearted. Be courteous. Well, we heard something about that this morning in a measure with Moses, but Peter expands on it, doesn't he? Be kind, be respectful, be humble. Who can hear all of this and not reflect and not be convicted? I'm not always like this. Too many times, isn't it true, we can be so independent and so arrogant, so difficult, so disagreeable, not reasonable, not cooperative, not showing patience and care. Who has not seen that in themselves before? And if we are frank and honest, too often. What about being judgmental towards those in need? Not really showing brotherly love. What about being hard-hearted in our family or towards our parents or our children? Not courteous, maybe pushing or shoving. Sometimes children can do that, can't they? But adults too have their own way of abusing or of manipulating. Peter is writing about living good always and the details. If we are listening carefully, they should convict us. But Peter has lots more to say, as we know. So we go next to verse 9, where Peter says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, this is all about getting even or getting revenge. And who hasn't been tempted to do that? And who hasn't even done that? If he cuts me off, I'll tail him. If he snaps at me, I'll do it right back. If he doesn't acknowledge me, I'll defriend her. If they hit me hard, I'll take them all down. That spirit lives in man by nature. That's evil for evil. And Peter says, no, no, that's not the way. Instead, on the contrary, blessing. And here, of course, he's only echoing his master, Jesus Christ, who said, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. That's what Jesus said. And Paul, following Peter, Paul taught the same. And so here does Peter. Because it is what ought to be. It is the way we should live. Living good always. And again, it's a test. Peter is teaching, but Peter's words also test us. What are we doing? What are we like? Are you living good always? Do these words describe you in any measure? What's really powerful about Peter's point is that he takes the time to ground it in Scripture. I referred to that already. What he does is he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 34. And the whole point of the quote is to reinforce and to confirm all that he is calling for. And to show that it's not new. That he's not bringing an innovation into the Christian church in terms of our behavior and conduct. No, this is the way it is always meant to be. It's God's will from the beginning. It's God's will because it's reflecting the character of God Himself. And so that's the first purpose of the quote. And by the way, let's be so impressed here with Peter's evident familiarity with Scripture. Like every faithful Christian, he knew his Bible and he knew it well. At the same time, what's clear from the quote is that living good always is indeed very precise, very specific. If we hear it for ourselves, he who would love life, Peter says, and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. This is powerful. This is humbling. Because Peter is describing the blessed life, and what is clear is that obedience is the way to blessing. And at the same time, what is challenging is that the psalmist shows how obedience starts not with deeds, but with words. With what comes out of our mouth, with the things that we say or don't say. And this is, of course, exactly what Jesus himself taught. We remember Matthew 12, verse 37. By your words, Jesus said, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. And that's because our words are very much an indication of the state of our heart. Think of the words, for example, of our unbelieving friends and neighbors. Think about how many of them speak so often so crudely and even blasphemously. Of course they do. Their hearts are evil. And the way, or one of the chief ways that comes out or shows up, is in terms of what proceeds from their mouth. But the same is true for all of us. And living good always in so many ways means first and foremost learning to control our tongue. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. You know, that means no dirty words. That means no crude words. That means no mean words. No name calling, no gossip, no slander, no tearing down people's reputation and character. It also means no lying. Refraining our lips, Peter says, from speaking deceit, which includes, of course, all the little lies, all the so-called white lies, the polite lies, as well as the more significant lies. We people should not lie. Did you take the cookie when you were not supposed to take the cookie? If you did, simply say that. Don't deny it. Don't make up a story. Don't lie your way out of it. No, tell the truth. I took it. The same goes for the rest of life. And we may not like this. You know, it makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. It should. But this is living good. In so many ways, Peter sums up the point in verse 11 with clear, with strong words. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. If only we would heed these words when we open up our phones. If only we would heed these words when we relate together as families. More than we so often do. Here is the life of the good. And again, it's all a test, isn't it? I mean, what a test this is for us all. Who can hear these words and not be convicted? Is there anyone who is passing the test tonight? Is there anyone who is living so well, living good always? Is there anyone here who is consistently being of one mind and showing compassion and loving as brothers and being tender-hearted and courteous and not returning evil for evil, consistently so, and refraining your tongue from evil and from deceit? Is there anyone in the whole building who is able to stand up and say, you know, I think that's me? Ideally, it should be so. But in reality, we all come so short. And the reason is that by nature as sinners, Peter is highlighting here the things that we do so automatically, out of our ignorance and out of our arrogance and out of our hard and deceitful hearts. This is man by nature. And even after grace, after a change has come, after the Lord has put a new spirit in us, as He does in all of His people, every believer, even then, however, what a struggle it can be. So that as Paul says elsewhere, the good we would, we do not. But the evil that we hate, that we do. So what this test does, or what it should do in your life and in mine, is it should humble us. As these words remind us of the law, of the standard, of the commandments, really of the glorious perfections of our God, to which we do not match up in ourselves. And how pathetic we must be, even that God, through Peter, has to spell out these things to us, including the details in terms of the way that we ought to live. How far fallen we must be that we need directions such as these, rules as specific as Peter writes them out here. How come we do not naturally and immediately and wholeheartedly do all these things? How come we need it explained from the ground up and reinforced and continually urged upon us? Well, it's insight into our fallenness that we learn here, and reason, therefore, to seek the mercy of God. And at the same time, the test, it stretches us, especially so for every Christian. Peter's words, they are like marching orders, aren't they? And they call us, they summon us to think about how we are living as those who bear the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And are we living up to what God, what the Savior Himself calls for? Are these things, for example, that Peter mentions, are they things that show up in your prayer life? Lord, help me to be of one mind. Help me to be a compassionate person. Help me to be courteous and respectful. Help me not to return evil for evil. But how do we do this? I mean, we need to bring it before God in prayer, but how then do we go about living it out? Well, that question takes us then to our next point, not only the test this is, but secondly, the key to see. In other words, the vital point to understand. And what is that vital point? What is that key to see? Well, it's this, that living good always can only be as it is in Christ. Living good always can only be in Christ. It's Peter himself who brings this out, as you may have seen in verse 16 when he talks about your good conduct, notice, in Christ. It's all in Christ. That's a crucial prepositional phrase. In Christ. What's Peter mean? Well, he's referring, of course, to the fact that here's a relationship. That the people to whom he is writing are people who are connected to the living Savior. That they are in fellowship with him. Yes, in him, as Paul also many times will teach. And what's so special about this comes out also in the reference that Peter uses there in terms of the official name of the Savior. The fact that he's Christ, meaning he's anointed, or the Messiah, the God sent, God authorized deliverer, God equipped and enabled deliverer of sinners. And why is this so important? What is it about Christ and being united to Christ that makes him the key to living good always? Why does it have to be in Christ? Well, to that question, we can give a twofold answer. One thing is that in Christ, it is in Christ that sinners, people not good in themselves, are reconciled to God. So the sin, all the badness and the evil that divides us, that separates us from God, and we know that, right? We have all learned that from our youth on. And hopefully we feel it and tremble because of it. The fact that sin, that evil, that the badness that marks us drives an eternal wedge between us and God. And how we are born in sin and born sinners, guilty and defiled. What is more, we make things worse. We only make things worse left to ourselves. And so there is this great separation between us and God, between us and light and love and life. And that separation only gets wider and deeper and greater. What a problem. What a monumental problem. Infinitely so. No wonder man is so miserable in this world. But the gospel is that God in Christ, what happens? What gets accomplished is reconciliation. Through Christ himself taking up the burden of sin and committing to pay for sin, enduring the penalty for sin. At verse 18, following our text, Peter speaks about that, how Christ suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Right there is the reconciliation brought to God. And Christ accomplishes that through his suffering. Peter says he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Therein is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's one point in terms of this key. Christ matters so much because through him and through his work, what we may receive and what we enjoy is reconciliation with God. And this is for all who are led to trust in him, who come by the Spirit to look to Jesus Christ in faith. When that is you and me, then what we may know, what we may be so sure of, is that that great chasm that divided us and God has been bridged. Has been successfully overcome. The separation is over. The enmity is now history. The way is clear. We have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is no longer offended or grieved or wrathful towards us. No, we have been covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made clean through him and we are brought by him to God. So that is the first thing in terms of this key. Living good always. The key is that we are in Christ. First and foremost, and for whatever and for and what forever counts, is that we are then good in him. Our goodness is nothing apart from him. But in him we have eternal goodness covering us, counting for us, being credited to us, the righteousness and holiness of Christ, ours forever. Good conduct, Peter says, in Christ. But then there's something else to know, another aspect to this. Christ is the key to living good always, because not only through him do we get reconciled to God, but by him also we get renewed for God. Renewed to God and for God. And renewed simply means that we get new minds and new hearts and new wills, together with new power, Holy Spirit power, to do what? Well, to do what pleases the Lord. To do this very good that's reflective of him, that's required by him. In other words, we may live good always in Christ, not only through being acceptable to the Father for Jesus' sake, but also following that, and as a fruit of that, being enabled by the Father for Jesus' sake, now to live in thanks and praise and obedience to the Lord God. It's renewal. It's reconciliation and renewing of our life to live good, truly so, and ever so, to live good always in Christ. And the way this works is something like this. In relationship to Christ, He teaches us. He teaches us. He doesn't just cover for us. That's first and foremost, and that's the foundation for sure. But then He also teaches us what is good. All those things that Peter mentions in verse 8, 9, 10, 11, including turning away from evil and doing good and seeking peace and pursuing it. The Savior lays these things out before us and He works them into our mind and heart, and He makes us to love what is good and with our will to commit to doing good. He purifies our minds and hearts, and with that also He calls us and He helps us to do those things that we ought to do. And the implication, in other words, how we experience this is through increasing and steadfastly believing in the Savior and holding fast to Him and being aware of Him and being in contact with Him, calling on Him and rejoicing in Him. We are only living good always in Him, and then in Him let us ever be. And maybe here's a good place as any to pause and to check. We are in Him, aren't we? Are you? That's always one of the points of self-examination, isn't it? This week we again start that process, looking towards next Sunday's celebration of the supper. And the Lord says we need to examine ourselves. Let a man examine himself. And so we do that, and one of the questions is, are we in Him? Have we come to Him? Do we trust in Him? Are we looking to Him? You know, apart from Him, we are now reconciled to God. And what a dangerous position that is to be, still under the wrath of God, or to use the earlier imagery, still so far from God. What if you should die that way? And suddenly appear before God and have nothing but evil, badness, and all the rest of your history, your guilt and sin to show to Him. Meanwhile, the Lord so urgently and so clearly and so repeatedly calls to you and to me to seek Him while He may be found. He will abundantly pardon. He will cover you. He will wrap you around with the goodness of Christ. In Him, make you acceptable forever. But say now that we have done that. Say that we have bowed in faith and repentance before the Lord. That we have come to that point in our life. And we may believe, therefore, that we are reconciled to God. The next question, the follow-up to that is, are we living close to Him? Are we cleaving to Him? Are we going on in faith and repentance with the evidence of that being that we are seeking to live good in our life? Have we not just come to Him initially, but are we living in Christ how we ought to? And the more we know about ourselves and Him, the more we know, the more we want to. When things are right to us, right with us, then we want to live good for Him and for His glory. And in Him, then, He is the key to that. He, the renewal that He works, He is the key to living good always. This week of preparation is all about seeing that and seeing Him and looking to Him all the more intently and earnestly and continually. For this is how He'd have us live, and He would give us all that we need so to live for Him. And when that's us, what a life we get to live, a good and a blessed life indeed. And what a life also we may look forward to after this one. And that as well comes up in Peter's words in our text. And so we go to our last point yet, the life ahead. So living good always, looking forward now, looking ahead. Because very clearly Peter is thinking of that. Peter understands that we are not just here for the moment. He's not just coaching people for a good life here or a blessed life here. No, He has in view so much more because he understands God has in view so much more. In terms of that, two things to highlight at least. One is Peter makes clear all those who oppose God and good will be overcome. All those who oppose God and good will be overcome. Peter refers to that back in verse 12. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That means if you are not living good always in Christ, if you are not someone who turns continually to Jesus Christ for goodness, and out of Him then seeking to live that life of goodness, you can be sure of one thing, God is not pleased with you, but His face is turned against you. There is no smile on His face. There is no kindness or softness in His eyes. At best, His eyes are sad. And they're also, we can say, hard in a holy way. It must be so. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. How terrible that is. How terrible that is. And yet for those who are God's people and who often feel the wrath of the enemies, there is encouragement in it as well. God notices, and God will make everything right in the end. Later in verse 16, Peter writes about the persecutors of Christians being ashamed. And in context of verse 16, what's in view is when they charge Christians with doing evil. But then in court or before a judge or some witnesses, what is discovered is that the Christians are not evildoers as they are accused of being, but they are in fact the very opposite. They are outstandingly good and upright. Just like Pilate, remember, with Jesus, when he said about Jesus, "I find no fault in this man." All the Jews were saying, "He's done this, he's done that, he's a blasphemer, he's treasonous," and all the rest of that. And Pilate came out again and again and said, "There's nothing. No fault." And so here too, in terms of the charges, Peter is saying the Christians are the very opposite of what they are being accused of. And consequently, the judge throws out the charges and the accusers are left with their heads hanging in shame. No one applauds them anymore. No one's on their side. The Christians, by the virtue of their life, put the enemies to shame. But not only is it so that all the enemies are ashamed in that moment and in that context, the Bible makes clear that all unbelievers will eventually meet, notice, everlasting shame. That is guaranteed through Christ. For He Himself has won the decisive victory over all who will not bend their knees before Him. And even now, therefore, He is putting His enemies under His feet. It is only a matter of time for them. Shame, shame, says Proverbs, will be the legacy of fools. And let no one here ever be content to be a fool. I don't need good. I don't need God. I can go against Him. No, 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 you can't. So in terms of the life that's ahead, Peter makes clear all enemies, all who will not love good and seek to live good always in Christ will be put to shame. But secondly, the converse, the other side of that is for God's people, there's only glory, eternal glory. And notice how Peter points this out. In verse 13, he asks a question. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Isn't that a great question? Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? That means in part, how can anyone argue with godliness, with holiness? How can anyone suffer when they are doing good? Many times that's true, isn't it? Even in this ungodly culture in which we live, if we do truly good works, at different times that gets noticed by the world and they only stand back in awe and marvel. Boy, those Christians, they sure care for people. Those Christians set up hospitals. Those Christians go into danger zones. Those Christians face plague and other things to help others. Those Christians, there's no lack of integrity marking them in all their ways. And how our doing good can help to make a name for the church of Christ and the cause of Christ. At the same time, and maybe you're thinking it, Christians still suffer, even when they're doing good. And that's true, and Peter refers to that too, in verses 14 through 17. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And then comes that part about sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts. We're very familiar with that. Being ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. But notice two things. Notice, for example, how Peter says in the context of all of this, look, don't be afraid. Verse 14, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. How can he say that? If ungodly people start to harass us and oppress us, if ungodly people stand ready to make the Christians suffer, if they are wanting to capture you and kill you, how can you not be afraid? But the secret is they cannot ultimately touch you. Again, who is he who will harm you? Ultimately so. At the most, they can snuff out your physical life. That is the most they can ever do. But they cannot touch your soul. And what Peter knows and what the whole Bible teaches is that our souls are destined for great glory. And if our souls are destined for great glory, someday our bodies will be reunited with our souls and will inherit that great glory in the world that is made new. Does that not come out, especially in the other thing in verse 16, that word, that little word, that precious word, hope. Hope. The hope that is in you. You see, Christians of all people are people of hope. Christians have what Peter calls earlier a living hope. Christians get to live out their days full of hope, solid and sure. And that hope is the expectation of a future life with God in Christ. It begins already in this life, in the communion that we may know with the Creator, with the Triune God. But it escalates when we die. In that moment of our death, when we are translated immediately to be in the presence of Christ. And then ultimately at the last day in the resurrection of the body and in the entry into life everlasting, all of that is coming. It has been sealed in the blood of the Son of God. And it therefore is the hope that we may have within us. There is a life ahead. There is an unseen world. There is something that goes on forever. And ever. Peter writes in verse 9 about inheriting a blessing. Inheriting a blessing. And it's coming. And nothing and no one in all the world can prevent it from being received and enjoyed by every child of God. And let me ask you, congregation, does this not help us then to seek to live good always? Does it not become part of the motivation to do all these things, to care about all these things, to give ourselves to all these things that Peter writes and others too throughout the Bible? In the first place, for the sake of Christ and through Him and by His grace and power. But then also to think here how we are headed for eternal goodness. How it's not a waste. How it's not a pointless life. How we're not just frittering our time away doing all this good stuff. No, this is what really counts. And this is where life is truly to be lived. The wise, Proverbs says, shall inherit glory. Could have said, the good shall inherit glory. The good in Christ. And let that be the point then that we finish with this evening. Living good always. Will you make this your life? In Christ, of course. Let that be clear. Though do not let it being in Christ make you any less committed or focused or deliberate. Really, we should understand He ultimately is speaking to us. These are His words to His servant Peter. He, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Savior who gave His blood, who shed His blood, who gave His life, who reigns on high, says, my children, my servants, my brothers, my sisters, this is the way I enable you now to live. Live good always. And may another celebration then of the supper as planned for next week, may that be a means in God's hand to make your resolve and mine all the stronger. So that when that moment comes that we sit at the table, all the more mindful of how short we come. Yes, but all the more in awe of what Christ has done. And how He gives and promises and accomplishes so much. What a Savior and what a salvation. And then out of Him to say, Lord, to You I give myself. to live good always. Help me, bless me until my journey's end, and you take me to yourself together with all your people into eternal goodness, there to enjoy and to praise you forever. Amen.